morning. Our second Sunday of the month sermon series through Jeremiah brings us today to the end of chapter 51 and therefore to the end of this section of prophecies against Babylon. And then we have an interesting postscript or epilogue where a copy of this section is to be written, taken to Babylon, read, tied to a stone, and thrown in the Euphrates River that ran through Babylon. So here we will be able to see a lot of parallels to gospel ideas that we're familiar with. So let's ask God that He will reinforce and engrave them on our hearts. Let's pray. Lord God, once again, help us. Here are your words before us. We are going to seek to give attention to them. And we know that we must understand what you are saying first, but then we know that the purpose of understanding is so that we will do, so that we will believe and comply, so that you will have full access to our hearts to convict us, to correct us, to school us in righteousness. And so teach us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read and think. God had his prophecy against Babylon, read in Babylon, then cast into the Euphrates, picturing Babylon's fate. Saying, same way this sinks, Babylon's going to sink. God's case against any man will weigh that man down to a final descent from which he will not rise. So what is said of Babylon is true of men generally. Only in Christ can we rise from our state of death. So look at Jeremiah 51, 58. Thus said Yahweh of hosts, the walls of Babylon, the broad one, to bear is laid bare, and her high gates are burned with fire. All people's toil sufficient for emptiness, and people's toil sufficient for emptiness, and communities' toil sufficient for fire, and they have tired. And that's the literal standard version with some modifications. So, book of Jeremiah, coming towards the end, Jeremiah 1 through 38, mainly prophecies of Jerusalem's coming fall. And the fall of Jerusalem is recorded in Jeremiah 39. And then we have this strange band of poor people left in the land, and we follow them around for a few chapters and learn that they had learned nothing. That they asked Jeremiah, oh, go inquire of God for us. Whatever he says, that's what we'll do. And then they did just the opposite. So this Jeremiah, being a true prophet, his prophecies coming true had basically no effect. And now we're in the section where there are prophecies against other nations. If judgment begins with the house of God, so God judged his own people, then what will become of the ungodly who are left, Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, and Elam, whom most of whom we know Babylon destroyed, and now Babylon herself is saved for last. Chapters 50 and 51. We have learned that God deals with nations as he does individuals, and in fact, if you want to tell someone that principle, Jeremiah is the place to go. Jeremiah chapter 18, just start reading right at the beginning of Jeremiah 18. So this is true of America as well. God's looking at America. He knows what we are as a nation to be able to deal with us as a nation. And yet he's doesn't forget how to deal with individuals within that nation. So we have seen that there are four Babylons in the Bible. And the main one is the spiritual Babylon, who is identified as such in Revelation 17:5. Look at Revelation 17:5. And on her forehead, this is Babylon, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And so this spiritual entity that is spoken of here is spoken of as the source of all of earth's unfaithfulness to God. This Babylon is in every place, every generation, and we're told to exit her, come out of her. 2 Corinthians 6:17 quotes from Isaiah, and then Jeremiah 51:45 says the same thing. This Babylon also motivates persecution of God's people. When you see persecution, you're seeing Babylon. Undergirds commerce. That, interestingly, the commerce of the earth, Babylon, spiritual Babylon, is said to be behind it, which makes us understand when Jesus said for us to use unrighteous mammon for righteous purposes. And Revelation 17:18, really an eye-opener, that Babylon rules the kings of the earth. And so up until the very end, the political leaders have to make their deals with the religious leaders, just like in America now that our psychologists and psychiatrists are our priestly class who seek to heal our minds and do so by getting rid of God. That's their basis. Your mind is just a bunch of chemicals, and so we just apply other chemicals or get rid of guilt by blaming others. So that's spiritual Babylon, the most important. Then we see the first outcropping physically in the Tower of Babel, in the city of Babel. The word Babel is the word for the Tower of Babel, but it's also the same word for Babylon. Everywhere else we read it in the Old Testament. Then we have Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. That's the one we're reading about in Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue in Daniel chapter 2, and that statue gives us a modern history top to bottom, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, who was the statue's head of gold, that his Babylon was the most glorious of man's kingdoms. And then we go to silver and bronze and iron, and we have then presumably Medo-Persia and Greece, which are pretty well verified in Daniel chapter 8, and then last of all, Rome. And so they were successively less glorious than Babylon, but increasingly stronger. The feet of the image, iron mixed with clay, which would be Rome bound poorly with succeeding peoples. So we are a remnant of Rome in our day, this whole age is. And Christ will strike that section of the image, the extended Rome. Read it in Daniel 2, 44 and 45. And striking the feet, the whole image topples. So everything that was preserved in extended Rome, the Babylonian influence, the Persian and the Greek will all fall. And we generally recognize the Greek influence, don't we? I mean, the very term Greco-Roman shows that. But what we don't know is if we go and look a little further, we see that Greece probably borrowed more heavily from Persia than Rome did from Greece. Revelation 17 and 18 describe then the final Babylon, future Babylon, in her pure spiritual traits and her final third geographical manifestation. So we see both the spiritual and the last physical manifestation in Revelation 17 and 18. Kids speak. Kids, what language was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew. You ever heard of the word Hebrew? Hebrew. That's a funny name, isn't it? Well, what language do we have to translate it into so we can read it? What language do we speak? We speak English, although the British might disagree with that. Say, that's not English. Babylon and Israel are intertwined, and so we look at this outline that we're coming to the end of today. And, you know, this is not, a firm outline, the only way to outline these chapters, but it does help to see the intertwining of Babylon and Israel, that they always have to do with one another. We always have to do with Babylon. How do we define ourselves? By exiting Babylon. So God should look at us and say, not Babylon. Not Babylonian. Jeremiah 50 and 51, we have found, very much defy past fulfillment. It says that a league of nations to the north will defeat this Babylon, but it was lone Persia who was not north of Babylon at all in 539 BC when Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon fell, although Nebuchadnezzar himself had passed from the scene. More explicitly, this future Babylon will be leveled, verse after verse, 50, 13, 15, 15, 16, 23, 32, 39, 40, 45. But guess what? When Persia defeated Babylon in 539 BC, the city stayed intact. So one main message, we're forced, I think, into saying this is a prophecy of a future Babylon that doesn't even exist to this day. One main message of these two chapters, Jeremiah 50 and 51, is don't be afraid of Babylon. She's doomed. So like Psalm 37, don't fret yourself because of evildoers, because of the Babylonians in your day. God easily ended this Babylon, and again, without a shot being fired, so to speak, he'll have just as great ease in ending the final Babylon. All right, so look at our verse again. Thus said Yahweh of hosts, the walls of Babylon, the broad one, too bare is laid bare, and her high gates are burned with fire, and people's toil sufficient for emptiness, and community's toil sufficient for fire, and they have tired. Again, we note that Babylon's walls were not recorded as having been leveled, although we do read about Darius bringing their height down a bit, because they were, as we've said, insanely high. You know, what can you even see from up there? You're probably in the clouds how high they were. So he brought them down a bit, but he did not destroy them at all. He made them what he thought more useful. But future Babylon will apparently build huge walls again. Those will be dismantled, like it says here, like it says in 51:44. The completeness of the dismantling is seen in the doubling of the word laid bare in our verse, which has that funny sounding phrase, to bare is laid bare. So I just kind of left it literal, and it doesn't do real well in English, but you get the idea. Most translations use a separate intensifying adverb, so like is utterly laid bare. So that's what the English translations commonly do with Hebrew doubling. There is, of course, a grammatical disagreement between walls, the walls of Babylon, the broad one is laid bare. That's reflecting the Hebrew. And again, it's not necessarily that big of a deal in Hebrew. Usually there is agreement in Hebrew, but they weren't quite such sticklers as we tend to be with our English. Kids speak, kids. What will happen to the big walls all around the city of Babylon? The Babylon that's still going to be built. Well, they're all going to be brought down. God will send enemies against Babylon to destroy those walls. All right? The massive gates in the wall will be set ablaze. So, when the enemies come, they're going to get in by burning the gates. In response, the peoples, and again, this didn't happen in 539 BC. In response, the peoples will toil against the flames, we read here in this verse. But failing to the point that emptiness would have seemed their goal. Phrase, people's toil sufficient for emptiness. In other words, it availed nothing. Babylon's supporting communities, especially would be the merchants when we read Revelation 18, will also toil for her, but again, failing as though they were aiding the fire. They'll be trying to put out the fire, but you'll be saying, hey, are you throwing gasoline on that or something? They toil sufficient for the fire. So their labors seem to make the fire worse. And then they have tired. Their efforts to salvage something from the great city will have been utterly exhausting. It's the old Humpty Dumpty story, isn't it? And when God says Babylon's coming down, that all the king's horses and all the king's men will not be able to put Babylon back together again. Well, Let's just take a step back here. What's the point of recording so much about Babylon that would not take place in the short term? You know, wouldn't you want to have more prophecies that were recognizable in the short term? Well, you see, God is underscoring his ongoing contention with Babylon. God could have easily seen to Babylon's destruction in 539 BC, but that Babylon was merely one manifestation of an age-long entity from the fall to the end of the age. Leaving that Babylon intact, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, was a way of God ensuring us that Babylon remains alive and well, and his dramatic finale with her is yet to come. Putting us in wait mode. We have to wait. Exit Babylon and flourish in the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so this brings to an end the prophecies against Babylon. As we come to the next verse and see. And they're going to be copied in a separate scroll sent to Babylon. Note here that God's messengers play a crucial role in men's accountability and for the elect in their conversion. We're thinking ahead to Sariah now. So let's read about Sariah. Jeremiah 51:59. The word that Jeremiah the prophet has commanded Sariah, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in his going with Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And Sariah is a housing official. So the prophecies of chapters 50 and 51 were part of the whole book of Jeremiah, but now a separate scroll, and we have just chapters 50 and 51 put on that scroll. A message will be committed to Sariah, meaning Yah has prevailed, son of Neriah, light, the light of Yah, the son of Maaseiah, the refuge of Yah. Kids speak. Kids, Jeremiah got a guy named Sariah to be like a mailman for him, to carry a letter, to take everything Jeremiah wrote about Babylon, which is chapters 50 and 51 here, and take it to Babylon and then read it in Babylon. So I guess more like what kind of grams are they that somebody comes and reads or sings? So more like a male gram. Now, notice he's named by his dad and his granddad. Naming by parents and grandparents narrowed an individual's identity and maybe identified notable influences, saying, you know, this Sariah, maybe, you know, his grandfather was especially influential in his life. But here is probably mainly to show that, oh, this is Baruch's brother. So look at 32:12, at Jeremiah 32:12. And we see, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah. And just a little bit of a different spelling, but the same person. So, and Baruch, we learn from Jeremiah 36, verse 4, was Jeremiah's scribe. So this is his brother, apparently. So now it says that Sariah was an official of rest, which could be describing his character, that he had a serene character. Or it could be describing his official duties, securing housing accommodations. So something that is called in the military, at least, the quartermaster. The fourth year of Zedekiah's reign is when this happened, when Zedekiah took Sariah with him. That would have been 593 B.C., and that was 7 years about before the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in 586 B.C. Jerusalem's fall, remember, is recorded in Jeremiah 39. And this record that we're reading, therefore, preceded that. So it reminds us that the book of Jeremiah is not in strict chronological order. And again, we've already seen that in other parts of Jeremiah. It's in basic chronological order, but there's sections where, you know, and it's not mistakes. It's where thematically Jeremiah wanted to put something that happened later in where it fit thematically. Well, large-scale Babylonian deportations actually began in 597 B.C. Daniel was taken even before that, like 8 years before that, Daniel and other Israelite princes were taken, our Judean princes. Note then that the prophecy of Jeremiah 50 and 51 alludes to a soon-to-come destruction of the temple. When we read about vengeance for the temple in 51:11, the temple hadn't even been destroyed yet. So this was a prophecy. Kids' feet. Kids, when Jeremiah wrote all this down to send it, he wrote about the Babylonians burning God's temple. But that hadn't happened yet. So when you write something down that hasn't happened yet, what do you call it? Call it a prophecy. A prophecy. Okay? Well, when we look at this, we don't have any information anywhere else about why Zedekiah was visiting Babylon on this occasion. He may have been summoned. He may have just been seeking some favor, or he may have been, you know, there may have been some insurrections, and he was going to say, hey, I didn't do this. They're acting independently. We don't know why he went. Jeremiah 51:60. And Jeremiah writes all the adversity, just the regular Bible word for evil, that comes to Babylon on one scroll, all these words that are written concerning Babylon. And all of this would have easily fit on one of their scrolls. Jeremiah 51:61 and 62. And Jeremiah says to Sarai, as you enter Babylon, and you have seen and have read all these words, and have said, Yahweh, you have spoken concerning this place to cut it off, that there is none dwelling in it, from man even to livestock, for it is a perpetual devastation. All right, so first, he instructs Sarai to be a witness. You have seen. Sarai would act sort of like God's court reporter in this matter. And second, Sarai was to read the scroll aloud, and it doesn't say to whom or where. Could have been simply read, since it was a testimony not to be fulfilled for at least, you know, a couple of thousand years or more. Or it could have been read to a Babylonian official. Hard to believe Zedekiah would have allowed that if it was, you know, in front of him, since he obviously wouldn't have wanted to offend the Babylonians. Perhaps it was read aloud by the river to whoever was nearby right before it was thrown in. Maybe he went to a place where there was a concourse of people. Of course, there would have been things all along the river, and so he may have gone to some place populated in the river and just read it aloud, tied a rock to it, and thrown it in. Third thing he was to do was to address God concerning what was written. So read the scroll and then say, Yahweh, you're doing this. And address back to the judge who had passed this sentence. The sentence was Babylon's complete cutting off. Again, something that was yet future. She was not completely cut off when the Persians took her over. Now, this scroll thing, this scroll reading reminds us of the books of men's deeds opened in Revelation 20, verse 12. Look at Revelation 20, verse 12. In Revelation 20, actually starting in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. So everybody has to stand before God. They don't want to, but they have to. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. So just imagine the throne, and then imagine, since this is everybody, imagine billions upon trillions of books being opened. This is unbelievers, actually. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So in other words, every man had a book, and his works were written in it. It's like you did this, you did that, you said this, you said that, you thought this, you thought that, you had this attitude, that attitude. There it is all written in the books. And so there are scrolls being read. In fact, when we read books here, we're reading the word that we get Bible from, you know, biblion. And They actually would have been scrolls as well. So we're having a picture of scrolls being read. And so the same thing that happens to Babylon will happen to every man. Every man will have his scroll read and everything about him. That, you know, and it will be plain. And look at verse 15 there in Revelation 20. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It doesn't even go through, you know, well, and God found this and God found that in the books. It's just understood that when I go before God with my deeds, those are sinful deeds and they deserve to go to the lake of fire. And that's what will happen to them. Kids speak. Kids, after Sariah read the scroll out loud, Jeremiah told him to talk to God and say, God, you're the one who said all these things against Babylon. And so whoever was listening to Sariah read this would know that Sariah believed in God. Sariah would have called on God right there. All right, verses 63 and 64. And it has come to pass, again, Jeremiah continues his instructions to Sariah, when you finish reading this scroll, you bind a stone to it and have cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and said, thus Babylon sinks and she does not rise because of the adversity, again, regular word for evil, that I am bringing in upon it. And they have been weary. Up to here are the words of Jeremiah. So we see that this particular scroll was not meant to remain. It was meant to be destroyed. Intended to sink in the Euphrates. The Hebrew for Euphrates is parat. And I guess you can see how maybe Euphrates comes from that. I'm not sure. And that's the river, again, that ran through Babylon. This, then, is the fourth part of Sariah's instructions to tie the rock and throw it in. The scroll, therefore, would symbolize the nation against whom it prophesied. As the scroll sank, so Babylon would eventually sink to rise no more. Extinction is the fate of Babylonians in every age, not just this future age. So this warning goes for all people, and that's why it's recorded here for us. Again, spiritual Babylonians. Sariah would then make a final pronouncement, and that's his fifth instruction. He would make the connection between the scroll and Babylon, thus Babylon will finally sink, and he would make the connection between the pronouncement and God's authorship of the words and acts that I, Yahweh says, am bringing upon it. Sariah was a spokesman in God's name. And that reminds us that the preaching of the word is to be a pronouncement in God's name each week. I have the responsibility to stand up and speak as the oracles of God, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, which I can only do if I'm confident that what I studied out is the word of God. And of course, I can find out that I was wrong on something. I'll stand up the next time and say, oh, by the way, this actually says this. Kids speak. Kids, when Sariah was done reading and praying, he was supposed to tie a rock to the scroll and throw it into the big river that ran through the city of Babylon. Then he was supposed to say, that's what's going to happen to Babylon. It will sink and never come back up. That's a scary message, isn't it? So this is, by the way, our second encounter at the Euphrates in this book. Not too many mentions of Euphrates throughout the Bible. The first was in chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. And I'll summarize it there for you if you want to read it as I'm summarizing it, you may. Jeremiah was to bind a sash around his waist. And we find out at the end of it that the sash symbolized Judah and Israel being tied, you know, to God. Jeremiah was to take that sash then, you know, supposedly he would have worn it for some period of time, but then he was to take it to the Euphrates, which was a long way away. It would have been a pretty good journey to go from Israel, from Jerusalem, all the way to the Euphrates, and then to hide it in the crevice of a rock. So we're assuming, you know, near the river. And then, after many days, he was to return and retrieve the sash. So he puts, you know, goes there just to put that sash there, goes back home. And then after many days, you know, a year, you know, 6 months, who knows. But he goes back a sufficient time that now all of the moisture in that area has worked in that crevice. And he takes the sash out and it's ruined. It's ruined. God said the sash was like his evil people who had followed other gods. They had become rotted and useless spiritually. They had served foreign gods, and so he would send them to a foreign place. You like foreign gods? I'll just let you go get an up-close look right in Babylon. Well, so here there's a simpler use of the Euphrates. Just swallow up a scroll like Babylon would be swallowed up in defeat. The Euphrates was one of the four rivers flowing from Eden. Remember that? It provided Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon with her commerce. It will presumably help provide future Babylon with her commerce. The earth and its waters that bear man will still remain when men have done putting the earth to evil uses. When Jesus is here in the millennial kingdom, the earth that has witnessed all of man's misuses of the waters and all of our resources, and again, not talking mainly, you know, about environmentalism, though that certainly is true, but mainly talking about using the earth just to promote our own evil ends. It says, and they have been weary. Same word from back in verse 58 where it says, and that for trying to put out the fire, that they're tired. Same word here, they're weary. Everything about Babylon is wearying. Man expends so much effort to seek comfort and or pleasure, but expending just as much effort to dodge the God who made all of the good things that we enjoy. When Jesus says, come to me and rest, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, we need it. All you who are weary and burdened down, and there's his call to the elect. The elect are the ones who recognize it and say, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of carrying this weight of just trying to please myself and trying to dodge God. So this was the end of Jeremiah's part of the book. Though, as we have said, it was not chronologically the last thing he wrote. If this is Jeremiah's last part of writing, then that would mean that Baruch would have penned chapter 52. And, of course, Jeremiah may have sanctioned it as the epilogue. If not, Baruch had the authority to write just as certain men wrote alongside the apostles, like Sosthenes. You know, Paul says, me and Sosthenes are writing 1 Corinthians. Silvanus, Peter's scribe, was very much like Baruch, a scribe, as we read in 1 Peter 5:12. But Paul's co-writers were more like Baruch if he wrote this section. He actually had, you know, actually wrote scriptures along with Paul. Okay, the other way to look at it is when it says, until now are the words of Jeremiah, are just an ending for that section. That was recognized as a section, and Jeremiah, when he ended that section, says, okay, that's all of this section that I have written. Jeremiah's authorship of the book is very much in doubt in scholarly circles in our day. In fact, the tide has shifted over to doubt in it. A scholar named Doom made the initial speculation that an anonymous group of priests or prophets wrote the book. Around Jeremiah's day or after, and how much of it actually is, you know, Jeremiah's own words is up for debate. That was in 1901. It was premised like the Wellhausen theory, the JEPD theory you might have heard of, which went back to 1878. The next big advancement on that theory was Moe Winkle in 1914, and then it's just gone on and on. And so now, you know, I've got one commentary that the beginning of it is like, you know, here's all the scholars that agree that, you know, it was this anonymous group of priests or prophets that wrote Jeremiah, and basically it was, you know, everybody that had said anything on the subject except, you know, just a few conservative scholars. But even the conservative scholars are, you know, tilting that way. Well, here's what I have to say about that. If someone besides Jeremiah authored the book, they were liars, because they put his name on it all through the book. Am I right? They were liars. If somebody besides Jeremiah wrote it, then they write this prophecy and then said, this is the words of Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah. And you just look through the book and you see the word Jeremiah all over the place. So if some anonymous group wrote it and put Jeremiah's name on it, then they were liars. Now, if they simply recorded Jeremiah's own words, then what's the difference between them writing it in Jeremiah? You wouldn't even need a silly theory like that. But that's not what these people are contending. They're contending that it was composed, and it goes along with this Deuteronomist theory and things like that, which I won't go into. But they're saying, no, that these other people actually composed it. But they leave out that they put Jeremiah's name on it, which is fraudulent. So then they are basically saying, if they believe that it's an inspired book of the Bible, that frauds wrote an inspired book of the Bible. So, for my part, I'm having none of it. That's not true. Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah. End of story. Kids speak. Kids, who wrote the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah, right. Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch, might have written the last chapter, and he probably was the one that actually penned a lot of it. All right, so all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for conviction, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. Do I recognize the judgment in my hands in Scriptures, just like Sariah took that scroll? He was going to basically just read judgment. And, you know, it is, could even maybe imagine a little bit some Babylonian sitting by the river washing their clothes, or maybe if it was by the market, or maybe it was a fancy place and with restaurants, and somebody heard him reading that, and maybe there was some Babylonian that was saved that day because he heard the word of truth about my participation in Babylon leads to doom. Scripture is profitable for correction, literally realignment. From 2 Timothy 3:16. Any man's road to salvation begins with his knowledge of his just judgment. You have to come to that. The gospel's only good news when I see the bad news of my state before God as a rebel. Scripture is profitable for schooling in righteousness. Lord, I will allow your message of judgment to do its work. We're just messengers. So Babylon has a scroll. Every man has a scroll, a book, as we read in Revelation 20. Our books, too, are Babylonian unless and until God changes our citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says that we have a new citizenship in Christ. Our new book becomes the book of life, and our boast is the Lamb. I'm saying, Lord, you accept me based on what he did. In witnessing, we seek to read men their scrolls. It comes with an automatic out when we're telling them. It says, but you can be written into the Lamb's book of life, having your deeds, your sins washed away. But it also comes with a warning. Anyone not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire at the end of Revelation 20. And ironically, that warning can make men bristle more than the news of their sin. If you tell them their sin, they're like, well, yeah, everybody makes mistakes. But then you say, and here's what God's going to do about it, then they're kind of like, well, I'm not that bad. So they didn't really realize what their sin entailed. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your words. We pray, Lord, that our books will be closed, that you will not regard the deeds that we have done against you. That for the sake of the Lamb of God, that we may be written in his book, covered with his mercy and washed with his blood. And so, Lord God, teach us and grant us to have this message for our neighbors in love. And this we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Now let's turn and